Well, we'll read a few verses here, then we'll talk about what we're going to talk about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 10. According to the grace of God that is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints, which in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, this morning we're going to do our regular annual beginning of the year review of our four foundation points of doctrine. And you should all know these by now, those of you that have been here for a while, and our new couple's not here to hear this, but that's fine. We'll go through it anyhow. And we do this every January sometime, usually at the beginning of January, just to always kind of focus ourselves and remind ourselves, you know, what it is we're all about, what it is we're here for, and what this foundation, Paul talks about laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and obviously he is the foundation, but we take that foundation and we understand what we need to build our lives on, to build the ministry on, to build everything on that we do. And we've developed this into four points, four pillars, four foundations, whatever you want to call them. There's four of them anyhow. And you should all know what they are, and we'll go through them together. This is also my chance to test you and see if you remember anything much from the past year. So, our four points of doctrine and a foundation to build on. What's the first one? That's right. Yeah, and, you know, we've done these through the years in sort of different order, but the order that we start out with this one seems to be sort of the way that it makes the most sense, at least in the way my mind works, which is... Boy, I'll tell you. A book you can trust. Toast. There's no R in toast. All right, so a book you can trust. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, and get Romans chapter 3 also. These two passages. Jeremiah 17. In Romans chapter 3. One of the reasons that we need a book that we can trust is that we can't trust ourselves. The scriptures make clear, and it is interesting. We start out saying a book we can trust, and we go to a book to prove a book you can trust. And so, I understand that's a little bit, you gotta find that book you can trust. But it's what the book says that allows you to be able to trust it. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that tells us that we can't trust our own heart. The heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked to the point. If you look over in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 3, we'll start at, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So every man is a liar. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the bottom line of all that is that we can't trust ourselves. We can't trust our own emotions. We can't trust our own prejudices. We can't trust our own inclinations, because our heart will deceive us. It'll lie even to us. And we've just come through the time when we do New Year's resolutions, which are, of course, the ultimate lie to ourselves. When we tell us, I read an article this week that said the average length of time that a New Year's resolution lasts, how long do you think it is?
15 minutes.
No, it's a little better than that. A little better than that.
3 days.
I'm sorry?
3 days.
More than that.
A week.
13 days.
Oh.
13 days. 13 days is the average length of time that a New Year's resolution lasts. So whatever you vowed that you were going to do on New Year's Day, not eat or eat or not drink or drink or exercise or not exercise or whatever it is that you said you're going to do, 13 days, which, so this is the 8th, so you've got, no, this is the 7th, so you've got 6 days left to get it done, and then after that, It doesn't really matter because you'll be, if you do it for 13 days, you'll be absolutely average. You'll be like everybody else. So that's the ultimate, indication that we lie to ourselves. You know, we're going to do these things, we're going to do that, and we end up not doing that. So we need something objective. All of those things we talked about, anything that comes from within you, you know, we refer to as being subjective because it's subject to your own personal desires and thoughts and whims and prejudices and all the rest. Things that come from outside you are objective. There is an object in which you're trusting, an object in which your faith is placed, and we need to have some objective information. Information that doesn't come from within us, but comes from outside of us, because our heart deceives us. The second thing is that we need information that can't be known by our physical senses. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and you get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And these verses that we use, you know, to demonstrate these things, it's good to keep these in mind. I know some of you have them, you know, written in your Bible or written in your mind or written somewhere, so that you can be able to share these and be able to review them. And these two passages, I love the passage in Daniel, and we actually talked about this passage a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the wise men that came from the east and how those wise men were the result of the ministry of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and those that came after them in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius of the Medes and the Persians and all of that. This is a part of all that time frame. In Daniel chapter 2, you know, we know that Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and he's going to his soothsayers, to his wise men, or we'll see that passage in just a minute. And if you look in verse 6. So he wants to know, well, verse 5. The king answered and said unto the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, he shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So the king goes to his magicians and his advisors and his astrologers and his whatever, and he says, I've had this dream and I want you to tell me what the dream is. Not just what the dream means, but I want you to tell me what it is. See, if Earl comes to me and says, hey, Tracy, I had this dream. I wonder if you could tell me what it means. And I say, Earl, well, tell me about your dream. And he tells me about all this dream. Well, then, what can I tell him it means? I can tell him, I know what that means, Earl. It means, you know, whatever. Because he told me the dream. You know, that's, psychiatrists get big money for you going in and saying, tell me what this means. Well, I can tell you what it means, what I think it means, but, you know, Earl, if he comes to me and says, you know, I've had this dream, and if you really are who you say you are, you tell me what the dream is. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He was a smart guy. He didn't get to be king by being dumb. And verse 6, but if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So I want you to tell me the dream I had. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show thee the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it to before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So these guys, they say, well, king, nobody's ever asked that before. You want us to tell you the dream? And he says, yeah, I want you to tell me the dream. And these guys even say the only people that could know the dream are the gods. And of course, they're thinking of all the gods of the Gentiles. Of course, we know the story. Daniel comes along, and in verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men. You know, and there's a phrase, wise men. Where else do you see the phrase wise men? In the birth of Christ, the wise men came. So, that, you know, if you want to know, well, where do these guys come from? There they are right there, the wise men. Cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? So, what do you mean, you guys can't do this? King, what the heck's the problem here? But there is a God in heaven. Here's another one of those little buts in Scripture. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head and thy bed are these. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. The other reason you need a book you can trust is not just because your heart is desperately wicked, but because there are things that by observation we just can't know. We just can't know things that are unseen without someone to tell us that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. So God, there are things that have not entered into the heart of man. There are things that by your own observation, your own device, your own thoughts, your own inclinations, you will never know. But those are the things that God reveals. So the God of Scripture is a God that reveals himself. And he reveals himself, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this is an important issue in God revealing himself. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Isaiah 30, verse 8, now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. How does God make sure his word is going to be preserved, revealed and preserved? He writes it in a book. It's what allows it to be permanent. I was listening to a preacher the other day on radio, and he sort of got himself into this, what I think was a conundrum. He was talking about the Word of God, and he said, everything that God wants you to know and everything you need to know to serve God is found in the Scriptures. And I'm like,
wow,
good. Yeah, I'm with that. Then he says, now, am I saying that God doesn't speak to you today? And I'm thinking, yeah, I hope so. He says, of course not. We know that God speaks to us in our hearts. So on one hand, he says, everything you need to know is right there in the Scriptures. But then the very next sentence, like he has to apologize for that. You know, I don't want you to think that the Bible is the only thing you have. Of course, God speaks to you in his heart. Now, when he speaks to you in your heart, his heart, your heart, all he's going to do is remind you of things that are in the Scriptures. And so it's still in the Scripture, but God's going to tell it to you in your heart again. So that was kind of how he bridged the gap between, you know, what seemed to be a very contradictory set of understandings about it. But the fact is, when God reveals things, he writes them down. Write it in a table, note it in a book. We know that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We need that book. We need that book we can trust. We know for us, it's for English-speaking people, it's the King James Bible. But every religion or belief system of the world has a book. Christians have the Bible. The Jews have, of course, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, just that portion of Scripture. Islam, Muslims have the Quran. Hindus have Bhagavad Gita. Everybody here's what we believe, here's what it is. And that's necessary. And we hold that maybe a little more strongly as far as a book we can trust, in that, you know, the ultimate way we view it is there's a book that we can lay on this pulpit, or you can lay on your kitchen table, or you can hold in your lap in your easy chair at home, and every time that book speaks, it's right. And every time you disagree with it, it's wrong. Yeah. You're wrong. You're wrong. I've heard it said that way. Every time it speaks, it's right. And every time you disagree with it, you're wrong. And that's basically what we're saying by a book you can trust. That it's objective, it's outside of you, and you yield to it on every point. So once we have that book we can trust and we know what we're looking for, or where we're looking for the answers, then what do we need? We need a gospel we can believe.
Yeah.
And a gospel we can believe basically comes down to a choice. Go back to Joshua. And we use this passage in Joshua not because it's necessarily about the gospel, in Joshua and 1 Kings we'll look at, but because it points out the obligation that all men have to choose. 1 Kings chapter 18 and Joshua chapter 24. 1 Kings 18 and Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, you know, we've said before, this is probably something that some of you have on a plaque in your bathroom or in your kitchen or somewhere. And it says very simply, in verse 14 of Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." And notice it's all in capital letters there, so it's Jehovah. Fear Jehovah, and at the end, serve ye Jehovah. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So it comes down to a choice. We all must make a choice individually. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 21. This is a very famous statement that Elijah makes. "Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord," and again that's Jehovah, "if Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word," because they wouldn't choose. If Jehovah is the Lord and he's God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him, but you got to decide. And when it comes to salvation, if you turn to Romans chapter 2, there is a basic choice that everyone has to make. And of all the isms and schisms and cults and sects and religions and belief systems in the world, it basically comes down to a choice between two things. Romans chapter 2, Paul says this, verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." God, Paul says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And he goes on to explain that. Verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, also the Greek, but honor, glory, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God." There's no respect of persons with God. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, red, male, female, rich, poor, young, old, whatever. If you do good from day one to day whatever, then God will grant you eternal life. And if you don't, then he'll grant you tribulation and anguish, indignation and wrath upon every soul, Jew and Gentile. So the one choice is, I'm going to try to do good on my own. And if I can do good, and if I can be good, and if I can do righteousness, then God will grant me eternal life. I will have earned eternal life. When you look in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so Paul describes mankind there, describes God's view of mankind and how God views us and what God sees. And he sees us in this way. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul basically in these two chapters sets up a choice. And he says, you can put your works on display and on judgment by God, and he will decide if your works measure up, or you can trust in the work of Christ. You can believe. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. The goal is righteousness. If you look back to chapter 2, in verse 8, "But to them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness." So the ones that obey unrighteousness get indignation and wrath. The ones that obey righteousness get eternal life. But glory, honor, and peace, verse 10, to every man that worketh good, that worketh righteousness. So the goal is righteousness. So there's two ways to get righteousness. Be it, do it on your own, or receive it by belief. Every man must choose. And every belief system in the world comes down to one of those two things. Either be righteous on your own, or receive righteousness as a gift. There is no middle ground. There is no, that's it. So, from our perspective, and what Paul says in the scriptures here, is that verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by what he did. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. We believe that in order to build a foundation for your life, you need a gospel you can believe, not a work to try to do. It's your choice. If you think you're good enough, then have at it. We know for a fact you can have God's righteousness as a free gift. Or you can try on your own to be righteous. From our belief system and our foundation that we want to build, we need to have that settled. Instead of us trying every day to be righteous and failing every day to be righteous, to really be righteous, we simply need a gospel that we can believe. Belief is the issue. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says this, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith it is impossible to please God. So we need a gospel that we can believe. Not a set of rules to keep, not a law to do, not a bunch of ordinances or church doctrine or whatever. We need a gospel that we can believe, and that gives us something solid. We have a book, we have a gospel that book tells us, now we've got something we can start building on. And once we have a book we can trust and a gospel we can believe, we then need to do what with it? Study you can understand. So, Acts chapter 8 is the famous question that leads us actually to this point and what we want to do here. There is the Ethiopian eunuch, and you all probably are familiar with that story. The Ethiopian eunuch is riding in his carriage, and he sees Philip. And verse number 30, Philip ran thither to him. Acts 8, verse 30. Philip ran thither to him, to the Ethiopian eunuch, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest what thou readest?" That's the question, isn't it? Understandest what thou readest? You can read a lot of making books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh, Solomon says. But the real question is, do you understand what you read? And if you go back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 8, of course, we see in Nehemiah the method to understand what you read in the scriptures. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel is coming back to the land. They're coming back to rebuild the wall. They're coming back to the law of God. They're rehearsing the law of God. They're learning the law of God. You know, they find the law of God in the rubble in the temple, and they begin to teach it and to understand it. And Nehemiah in chapter 8, verse 8, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and cause them to understand the reading." There's a process there. The first thing is they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. What's that mean? Every word. Clearly. If I speak to you very distinctly so that every word is clearly enunciated and understood, as opposed to the way I usually talk, which is none of that, then if I speak distinctly, you understand what that means. It means I'm going to emphasize every word. I'm going to make sure every word is clear. They read in the book and the law of God distinctly. So the first thing is every word is important. Every word has meaning. Every word is there for a purpose. There's no filler. There's no just fluff. It's all important. And when we study, we read it in that way. And they gave the sense. So if you give the sense of something, it means you're giving the context of it. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Part of the book of the law of God that they had, I mean, what they had was the Pentateuch, what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses. And so part of the law of God is Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, where Noah is building the ark and being delivered and all of that. So that's part of what they read. But did they tell the people here in Nehemiah and Ezra to go build an ark?
No.
Why not? It didn't apply. That's not the sense of it. That's not the context. They read distinctly what Noah did, but then they gave the sense, the context. It's the context of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, not the context of Nehemiah and Ezra and what they're trying to do with Israel. So when you read distinctly every word and then you put all of those words in their proper context to give the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's what caused them to understand the reading, is being distinct and putting it in its context, and that brings understanding. Understandest thou what thou readest? So you give the distinctive reading of it, every word, and then you give the context, the sense of it, and that helps you to understand the reading. And God gives us truth. God wants us to understand. There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And God's truth that he reveals gives understanding. Go to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 4. Oops. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Did you ever, say about somebody, well, he's so smart, he's just kind of worthless. You know, he knows all this stuff, but he can't. Well, that's what Solomon is saying. Get wisdom. Get the book read in the distinctly. That's the wisdom part. That's the information. And with wisdom, get understanding. Give the sense. Give the context. And that will cause you to understand the reading. So it's the wisdom, the book, the words of the law of God distinctly, and it's the context, give the sense, which leads to understanding. We know 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 is verse that helps us to understand this. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Study. They read in the book in the law of God distinctly. Studying has the idea behind it of not just a casual reading, but digging into every word. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Give the sense. Give the context. And that will cause you to understand the reading. So study can understand comes from those two things. From the distinct reading of the Word of God, and then the context of the Word of God. Is it in the context of the earthly ministry of Christ? Or what's the context of John's prophecy in Revelation? What's the context of Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament? What's the context of Paul writing to Timothy or writing to the church at Ephesus? What's the sense with which he writes? And that helps us to understand, because the Bible can be a very closed book. if we don't have that understanding, if we don't rightly divide the word of truth, if we don't go all the way back to the beginning and say, in the beginning, God created what? The heaven and the earth. And if He created two things, He's got something He's going to do with both of those things. He's got a plan for the earth. He's got a plan for heaven. And the sense in which God writes, the context, is either about what He's doing on the earth or what He's doing in heaven. So once we understand how to study the Bible, the ultimate goal of all that is what? A life you can live. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews 10 is an illustration, really, of a life that you can't live. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. I want you to think about that passage and keep it there and go back to Romans chapter 6 and look at the contrast here. That passage in Hebrews chapter 10 does not end up giving you a life you can live. In fact, it says that in those sacrifices which they brought year by year continually, that there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. And yeah, they could bring a sacrifice for those sins again, but it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us this in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, I want you to think about the contrast between Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, and Romans chapter 6, verse 7. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. He that is dead is freed from sin. Is that different?
Huge.
Yeah, that's a huge, that's what our president would say, I guess. Huge. It's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. So it's not a life you can live. It's a life that is bound by the law and by the sin that the law presents and by the fact that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And yet here in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the death of Christ and our crucifixion with Him and our burial with Him. And he says we are also risen again that we might walk in newness of life. For he that is dead, crucified with Christ, is freed from sin. And even the writer of Hebrews in writing to Israel indicates that. If you look further down in chapter 10, he says in verse 14, "For by one offering," speaking of Christ, "by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are," he hath done what? Perfected forever them that are sanctified. He that is dead is freed from sin. Hebrews explains that to the nation Israel, what Jesus Christ did for them. Book of Romans explains it to the Gentiles through our apostle Paul, what he did for us. In each case, that perfect sacrifice frees us from sin and gives us life. Galatians 2:20, our theme verse at Grace Alive, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." That's what Romans 6 is talking about. We are crucified with Him, buried by baptism into His death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even we so should walk in newness of life. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life you can live is not yours. The life you can live is not your life trying to keep rules and regulations and ordinances and statutes and all the rest. The life that you can live is the life of Christ living through you. We have the little saying, Christ gave his life to you that he might... I'll say it here in a minute. Christ gave his life for you that he might give his life to you, that he might live his life through you. So he gave his life for you on the cross that he might give his life to you in salvation. He comes and indwells you. You become one with Christ that he might, that life that he put in you and gave to you, that he might live that life through you, through your body of flesh. I am crucified with Christ, gave his life for us. Nevertheless, I live that he might give his life to us. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, that he might live his life through us. So that life that we can live, if your theology or your belief system or your paradigm or your philosophy or your whatever you want to call it doesn't get you to the point where I can live this life successfully, then all the other stuff really doesn't matter. It's got to get, because what you got to do tomorrow is get up and live. You've got to live life. And if everything doesn't get you to that point, if everything doesn't give you a life you can live and live and really be able to live and function and do, then what's the point? So these four things, and they're all tied together. You know, study you can understand. It doesn't do much good to study a book that you really can't have confidence in, because you end up changing it, and you know, it's not the authority. A gospel you can believe, you can't believe it if it doesn't come from a book that you can trust. That book you can trust is where you find the life you can live. So they all tie together. They all work together. But they're those four legs of that foundation on which we build everything else. And no matter what we understand, no matter what we study, end times and all the rest, it all comes back to this. We need a book we can trust, a gospel we can believe, study we can understand, and a life that we can live. No matter what the year, 2018, if we're still here in 2050, that's a long time. Those of you that are here in 2050, whatever it is, this will always be what we need, the foundation on which we build. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. We pray that as we've done so, things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and helped us be reminded of what our foundation is and what we build on. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.